I don't know about you, but there is no place I would rather be on the Lord's Day than to be gathered together with you to worship our great God together. Please take your copy of the Word of God, if you will, and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue to look at the first six verses of this chapter. For those of you who are visiting with us, I believe wholeheartedly and consecutive exposition of the Scripture, and so that leaves you at a disadvantage because you come in, as it were, late in the game, so to speak, as we're studying through this tremendous letter of 2 Corinthians. So I'd like to just read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first six verses, just to get them refreshed in our mind and in our thinking. Here is what the Apostle Paul writes to these Corinthians. And remember, the context of this is the battle he is having with the false teachers who had invaded Corinth. And this is part of his battle plan. He is now fighting back. He has spent the first nine chapters kind of going through various other things. But now he directs his attention to his opponents. Now, here's what Paul says. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, and remember that was one of their criticisms, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. They had criticized him for sending these bullets in his letters, but being very weak by contrast when he was with the people. Verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, and the some there being the false teachers and the Corinthians that had fallen prey to them, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The topic of this section, the theme of this section, is the battle for the Christian mind. And by the way, this is part three of this message. There is so much going on in this passage that the introduction will be shorter than I normally give. And you know, I introduce for about 40 minutes and then preach for about 40 minutes. But anyway, this will be a shorter introduction than I normally have. But I want to begin with a quote I ran across this week from Ed Welch. It's about the adversaries that Christians face and the advocates that Christians have from his book, When People Are Big and God is Small. Welch writes this, open quote, with such adversaries, growing in the fear of the Lord will not be a smooth process. Instead, it will be the path of warfare, the topic of our text. We must hate our own sinful nature, which is Christian enemy number one. We must hate the evil and ungodly assumptions of the world, which is Christian enemy number two. And we must hate Satan, which is Christian enemy number three. To accomplish these tasks, Welch says, demands the most powerful resources we have. The Word, the Spirit, and the body of Christ. And friends, close quote, this, I think Welch is spot on about the enemies that Christians face and the resources that Christians have in this warfare. You and I have many adversaries, and we have many advocates. And the only way that you and I are going to win the battle for our minds is to know our enemies and to know our resources. And so this is what we started looking at last week from verses 3 through 6. And I remind you that there are two main threats that Christians face in the battle for their minds: the presence of false teachers who secretly introduce or smuggle heresies into the church that leads the minds of God's people away from the truth. And number two, the pressure of the world or the culture to try to get Christians to conform to its godless and sinful values, standards, and practices. Let me briefly remind you of what we have already seen. First, as we began to pick apart verse 3, we saw that the spiritual warfare being addressed by Paul here is not a battle with demonic activity, but human standards. The flesh in this case here is not the sinful flesh, but human standards that have been developed by worldly men who are devoid of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul admits here that he walked in the flesh. That is, he was being subject to the same temptations to use the standards of the culture. But you'll notice he says that he did not wage war according to the flesh. He was engaged with a battle with false teachers for the hearts and minds of the Christians at Corinth, but he did not use worldly weapons against them like they were using against the Apostle Paul. Second, we also identified that many in the church today have started using worldly methods to attract crowds into the church to increase their budgets and influence in the community. Now, let me back up and say this. This is not to say that the church should not advertise or use technology. You and I are sitting in a technological creation right now. We have air conditioning. We have sound. You have comfortable pews, or at least reasonably comfortable pews, to sit in. And so we use technology. So it isn't a call for the church not to advertise or use technology, but it is to say that the motivation should always be the propagation of the gospel and the spiritual edification of the believer. Finally, in part two, we started looking at verse 4. This is an amazing comment, and we're going to further break it apart this morning. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Divinely powerful, which teaches that God has given us some weapons in the battle for our minds, which reflect neither the teachings of the false teacher nor the immoral influence of the culture. We must use these weapons, beloved. You and I must use them as we fight the good fight of faith in the battle for our minds. Last week, we began looking at a list of divinely powerful weapons God has given us in this battle. Unfortunately, Paul did not elaborate on these powerful weapons here. He simply identified that we have them. But they are identified for us in other scriptures. So we headed over into the most detailed passage on the offensive and defensive spiritual weapons which are available to every believer. So I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we are not looking at all of these weapons in the order they appear in the text of chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, but we are looking at them in their order of importance in the spiritual battle for the heart and mind of God's people. And last time we looked at the first one, let me remind you, the first one is the truth of God. And we find that in Ephesians 6:17. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that doesn't say that truth, does it? It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But remember that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit that he uses to guide his people into what? The truth. The truth. So, that's what we looked at last week. And if you remember, Jesus prayed for the Father to sanctify and set apart all believers for himself, all that the Father had given to him in the truth, John 17:17. But then he added, your word is truth. But Jesus also said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, John 16:13. So only the word of truth, brought to bear upon the mind by the Spirit of truth, can renew the mind so that it is no longer conformed to the world, but transformed into the new attitudes, values, and worldview of God. And if you want a reference for that, Romans 12, verse 2. I hope that you see the vital connection between the Word and the Spirit, but I also want you to understand that they are two powerful weapons which are distinct, but without much of a difference. So we're going to return again to the premier passage on spiritual warfare in order to see some more of these divinely powerful resources. So let us pick up with the second divinely powerful weapon that God has given us in this fight. And the second is the Spirit of God. Notice verse 17 again. And take up. Take up. What does that mean? It means take up the word of God. Take up that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the word of God is the sword of the Spirit because he is the one who spoke from God in the mouths of both the Old and New Testament prophets, and he is the one who led and directed and superintended the men to write the scriptures down for us. And so it is his sword because he produced it. But the magnificent thing that is that the Holy Spirit has so many vital roles in helping a believer to navigate life in this world as a Christian. And by the way, you do know that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're to be navigating this life as a Christian, not as someone who is being conformed to the world, but as one who is in fact a Christian. Now let me give you just two of the ways that the Spirit helps in our spiritual battles. Are you ready? May I do this? Remember, you gave me permission. First, he is the one who illuminates the mind of the believer to the things of God. He is the one who illuminates the minds of the believer, who enlightens and guides the minds of the believer into the truth of God. Did you know that this Bible here is like brass to the mind of the unregenerate? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul makes a distinction between the natural or the psychikos man and the spiritual or the pneumatikos man. He writes, a natural man, a man who does not possess the Holy Spirit, does not accept, he does not embrace, he does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot understand them. But he who is spiritual, that is, he is the one who is born of the Spirit, He appraises all things. And that word appraises here means to be able to discern and understand the things of God. This is the ability to arrive at this knowledge through the work of the Spirit in the heart and mind. Paul reminded us back in the 12th verse of this chapter that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and we have received him so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. So only the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds can reveal its truth and cause us to understand it. What a blessing to have the Spirit of God revealing the things of God to us that we could not understand in our unregenerate state. Did any of you ever read the Bible before the Lord saved you? I did a little, and it was like brass. I couldn't understand a word of it. And I am so thankful of this messianic gift of the Holy Spirit, that God births us into the truth of God and helps us to understand what the Bible teaches. But he not only reveals the written word of God to our minds, he reproduces the character of Christ in our hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit is not only the one who draws us to Christ for salvation, he's not only the one who produces regeneration in removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, he creates a new nature within us. A new nature. And he is the resource for our growth into Christ-likeness. So how does the Spirit do this? Well, first of all, he brings us victory over our sinful flesh. Remember, that's Christian enemy number one. I want you to listen to this. This is Romans 12, verse 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, did you catch those words, by the Spirit? The Spirit enables you and me to have victory over the sinful flesh by giving us the power so that we can mortify our flesh with its affections and lust. And the Spirit of God does this by making us think and act more like Christ. Second, he gives us victory over the world and the devil. That's Christian enemies number 2 and 3. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus over prayer for us over in John 17, Jesus prays for his followers to be kept from the evil in the world. These words have always comforted my heart. Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. That is, those which you have given me in verses 11 and 12. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 13. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 14, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from or out of the power of the evil one. And that evil one can either mean just evil in general or the evil one, the devil. And if you look at the context of this, the evil Jesus is praying about is the evil of the world. The world is the enemy of all those who belong to God. And what a wonderful request from our high priest who has passed into the heavens on our behalf. This high priestly prayer, do you know where it really ended? It ended as Jesus was resurrected and ascended back to the Father and went into the throne room of grace with the blood of the eternal covenant to cleanse us from all of our sins. And who is now in the heavens acting as our great advocate and high priest. But I want you to think a little more deeply on this prayer. Why did Jesus say the world hates us? Because we are not of this world. Later in his first letter, John told us not to love the world, didn't he? Not to love the world because everything in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. The unredeemed inhabitants of this world are from the world, and they are fully under its dominion. And you and I, before Christ saved us, were from the world, and we were under the dominion of the world, but now we have been set free. We've been delivered from this present evil world. Once even we followed its course and we were fully conformed to its philosophies and its principles and its purposes. But Galatians 1:4 tells us that we have been delivered from this present evil world so that by the Spirit we now have new affections, new interests, a new master. We are in Christ, so we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Did anybody hear me? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. New things have come. But I want you to notice that Jesus, in giving them God's word, was why the world has hated them. And the world hates you and I, beloved, because we no longer have anything in common with it. We have no fellowship with the world. At least we are called not to have fellowship with the world or partnership with the world. We cannot worship what the world worships or work to fulfill its plans. And for that reason, we are loathed by the world, we are shunned by the world, and we are marginalized and persecuted by it. So you and I are in great need to be protected from it. And it's for that reason Jesus offered this wonderful prayer in verse 15, that God would keep us from the evil in this world. I say, preacher, what does that really mean? What's Jesus really saying? He's saying, Father, keep them from the evil things in the world itself. He's saying, Father, keep them from the author of evil, from the schemes of the devil, from the destruction that the devil desires for God's children until your people's course is run. Keep them, Father, from the devil's power and from the allurements of the world. And praise God that we do not have to keep ourselves, but we are kept, according to 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. So the way that we are kept by the power of God can be boiled down to two major ways. Number one, by His Spirit, and number two, by his providential power. One is inward, the other outward. By the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, sinful affections and worldly allurements are restrained. And by God's providential activity, he sometimes removes occasions and objects of sin. Genesis 20, verse 6 indicates God says, I kept you from sinning against me. And friends, I want you to understand that spiritual victory over the world is better than exemption from it. And this is what the Holy Spirit supplies for us in the battle for our hearts and our minds. The next three weapons in this battle for the mind are closely interrelated. The third divinely powerful weapon back in Ephesians, the third weapon in our arsenal, we find there is a safeguarded mind. A safeguarded mind. I want you to take a look at the first part of verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. A helmet provides protection for the soldier's head. And so Paul is obviously concerned that the mind of the believer, of believers, be protected from the attacks of our enemies. Your mind matters. Because how you think shapes the way you live. How we think, what we think, determines what we do. The Bible gives primary importance to the mind. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. That's why Romans 12:2 tells us not to allow the world to shape our thinking, but to have it shaped by the Word of God. Do not be conformed to this world. And where does the world aim its attack in order to conform us? To the mind. But be transformed, renewed, or renovated by the renewing of your mind. What renews the minds of Christians? The Word of God. This is also why Paul tells the Christians at Philippi, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Literally, let your mind dwell, let your mind settle on, let your mind deeply consider, let your mind meditate on these things. Listen, friends, if you and I are ever going to win the battle for our minds, we have to deal with our thought life. That which occupies our minds is what shapes who we are and how we live. And it's interesting to me that when considering the importance of the thought life, as Paul does in that Philippian passage, he does not take a note from the page of Jeremiah and say like him, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved or that you may be delivered. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? No, Paul realized that it's never enough to wash away wicked thoughts through the sheer force of our will. The best way to expel wicked thoughts is to replace them with true, honorable, right, pure, lovely thoughts. You must saturate your mind with thoughts that are worthy of praise from God, and you must train your minds to think on these things. What Paul is saying by telling us to take up the helmet of salvation to protect our mind in Ephesians, and what he is saying to us and telling us to meditate on the good thoughts in Philippians, is that victory begins in our minds, that the life of true holiness begins by training our thought life. My precious brothers and sisters, my cherished friends, take this appeal to heart. Fill your mind with the Scripture. Saturate your mind in the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. Do what David did in Psalm 119:11. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. My friends, let's let that Word of Christ not only be passed through our ears, out one ear and out in one ear and out the other, but let's let that Word lodge, settle down, and find a home in our hearts and minds. And let's do this lavishly, richly, and abundantly. Friends, your mind is a terrible thing to waste with thoughts that are shameful and not worthy of the one who's called you to so great a salvation. Ultimately, this list of virtuous thoughts here in Philippians 3:8 is really a pencil portrait of the character of God. And it is an exposition of who Jesus is. So Paul is really saying, get into the Word, deal with your mind with special care, expel sinful thoughts by filling and saturating your mind with the rich truths of Scripture about the triune God and the person and work of Jesus. And if you and I will do so, then we will be placing a helmet of salvation on our head to protect our minds. So we have the truth of God's Word. We have the Spirit of truth. We have the safeguard of Scripture. And now a fourth divinely powerful weapon, the shield of sincere faith. Back in Ephesians, Paul tells us in chapter 6, verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, by which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This faith, just like the helmet of salvation, supplies the ability to quench all the flaming arrows shot at us by evil things and the evil one. And listen, these arrows, for the most part, are aimed at our hearts and minds. Friends, Paul told his protege, Timothy, to fight the good fight of faith. That's 1 Timothy 6:12. And that sounds like something we do, right? But here in Ephesians, he encourages us to take up the shield of faith. And I guess shields can be used as an offensive weapon if you hit your opponent with it. But this is not the small Roman shield that you may have seen in the movies, gladiator movies. This shield was the Roman full body shield. It was about 4 feet tall and 3 feet wide, and a soldier could hide his entire body behind it. You may have seen the army formation called the phalanx, where a group of soldiers would lock these large shields together, and then they would kneel underneath it when the enemy launched a barrage of arrows at them. That is the idea here. For the Christian, the shield of faith is able to quench the flaming arrows aimed at your minds by your own flesh, by the world, and by the devil. And this is a graphic picture of the nature of faith. It is a faith placed in something or someone else and not in ourselves. Just as those Roman soldiers would hide themselves behind that shield to protect themselves, we are hidden behind that shield of faith. The object, sometimes, you know, when we're encouraged to exercise faith, We're often guilty of focusing too much on the quality of our own faith instead of the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul realized here that it was not the personal subjective quality of his own faith that could be used as a weapon against his spiritual and physical enemies, but the quality of the person and work of Christ. Friend, it is not faith that justifies us before God. It is faith in Christ that justifies us before God. Yes, we are kept by the power of God for our salvation. But Peter, in that passage in chapter 1, verse 5, tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith. And this faith, beloved, is not the quality of our faith, but it is a faith in Christ that anchors itself to the virtue and victory of Christ. It is faith in Christ, in his finished work for us on the cross, John 19:30. It is faith in his continuing work as our advocate and mediator and great high priest who has passed through the heavens into the very throne of God for our behalf. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Have you read Hebrews lately? You ought to do it. It is faith in his great and magnificent promises, as 2 Peter 1:4 tells us. So it is imperative for you and I to understand that when the Bible talks about faith, it is not simply mental assent to some propositional truths. It is that, but it is much more. Faith abandons self-trust and self-reliance and faith in ourselves and attaches itself completely in trust and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this shield of faith, in essence, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. True faith, biblical faith, involves submitting everything to the lordship of Christ. And when we do, all the flaming arrows of the evil one are extinguished. Now, I would be remiss if I did not try to apply this weapon of faith. For many believers, some of these flaming arrows aimed at our minds are persistent accusations or thoughts that we are not saved, that God has not truly forgiven us for our sins. And I think that all of us know what that is like, because our sins and our inconsistencies for our minds to accuse us before God. But Paul says that if we take up the shield of faith, we can quench this weapon formed against us. Faith takes hold of Christ and his work, and it lifts him up like a shield, and faith cries out, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:1. Peter tells the dispersion of Jewish believers, of whom he says are protected by the power of God through faith, in chapter 1, verse 5 of that letter. In chapter 5, verse 9, Peter says to resist him, to resist the devil, firm in faith. Now, for other believers, these flaming arrows are sudden thoughts that come into their mind from their sinful flesh. They come without warning. And sometimes, even when we are engaged in some activity that is to be considered spiritual and good. I know that most of you are familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but you may not know that he also wrote an autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Here is a quote from that book that shows that even someone that we might consider to be a spiritual giant knew what it is like to have sudden thoughts like this enter into his mind. Here is what he says. "A very great storm came down upon me, which handled me 20 times worse than all I had ever met before. It came stealing upon me, S-T-E-A-L-I-N-G, stealing upon me, now by one piece and then by another. First, all my comfort was taken from me. Then darkness seized me. After which, whole floods, listen to this, of blasphemies, both against God and Christ and the Scriptures, were poured upon my spirit to my great confusion and astonishment. This is Bunyan. This is the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And yet, he was, by his own account, some thoughts and blasphemies both against God and Christ and the Scriptures were poured into his spirit suddenly. And I think it's easy to see how these sudden, stormy, dark, sinful thoughts can take the Christian unaware and produce confusion and doubt about our salvation or our spiritual life. And when that happens, friends, we must raise the shield of faith. We must lift up Christ against the remaining visages of our sinful thoughts. And we must remember that John the Apostle said, whoever, are you a whoever? If you've been born of God, you are. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. Well, back in Ephesians 6, there is a fifth and final divinely powerful weapon in our arsenal. It's what I'm going to call the strength of supplication. Verse 18, I want you to see this. Very powerful, probably the most powerful comment about prayer that you can find in the Scriptures, although it doesn't seem to be at first glance. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. The Bible teaches a lot about the subject of prayer. But this one has to be one of its richest teachings because it shows what makes prayer effective. I take this prayer here as the final piece of armor, but only as far as we see it as making the other parts of the armor of God effective in our lives. I think the hymn writer captures that Paul's thinking well. Put on the gospel armor. How do we put it on? Put on each piece with prayer. Friends, there is no mechanical formula or mystical form of prayer that automatically makes it effective. It's entirely possible to pray amiss. Has any of you other than me ever prayed bonehead prayers? I have. It's entirely possible to pray amiss. It's entirely possible to pray in vain. It's entirely possible to pray not in the Spirit and truth. It's possible to pray or to mouth words of prayer without the heart, the mind, and the will. But that must not stop us from praying. I quoted Bunyan under the last point. As one who knew and experienced dark thoughts in his mind. But he also said something about prayer that's very telling as a resource. He said, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. That's been so often said. The only thing that causes fear in Satan's heart is to see one of God's children on their knees in prayer. Amen. Robert Murray McShane also has a wonderful comment about prayer. He says, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. So what is the strength of supplication here? Note first, it's enthusiasm. With all prayer and petition. Paul could have just said with all prayer and we would have understood that he meant with all forms of prayer. However, he added with petition, which means earnestly, with fervor and passion. Christian prayer is never to be formal or mechanical. It's always to be earnest and from the heart. Note second, it's incidence. Pray at all times. Prayer is not to be an occasional, sporadic, or inconsistent feature of the Christian life. We are to live before our God always in an attitude of prayer. Prayer should be so natural that we immediately resort to it in time of need. Note third, its environment. We are to pray in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? To pray in the Spirit is to pray in dependence on the Spirit and in conformity with what the Spirit desires. And what do you think is the greatest desire of the Holy Spirit? To glorify Jesus. To glorify Christ in everything. Prayer issues from a heart that is dependent on God, and all of our prayers are vain and useless unless the Spirit breathes His power and life into them. That's why, is it Romans 8:26? It might be, sometimes addresses escape me. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we have to pray in the Spirit, but the wonderful thing is the Spirit is in us to help us pray and to take those bonehead prayers I sometimes offer and to turn them into effective prayers before God. This is not a plea for some magical power to be released through our prayers, so much as it is a prayer for the Spirit to stir up in us a passion and a zeal for prayer and to be strengthened with His power, His might in the inner man. So let me just simply close this morning by reminding you that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful. No weapon formed against us by our enemies will ever prosper when we are fighting with the weapons of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. We're thankful for the whole host of armor that you have provided for us, that will enable us to stand firm, and having done all, to stand firm. Because, Father, your weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Father, your weapons are a siege work whereby we can protect ourselves from the enemies that so insistently try to aim their weapons at our hearts and minds. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to apply what we have heard here this morning. Saturate our hearts and minds in your word, Father. Give us that desire. Help us to take up this shield of faith. Help us to pray with all kinds and all forms of prayer fervently for your will to be done in our lives. And again, Father, I do thank you for this wonderful body, this wonderful fellowship that you have called together here in this place. And Lord, be with us that we may have as our supreme goal the glory of Jesus Christ in all that we say and all that we do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.